Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Wow, what inspiring words from our beloved President Ronald Reagan, the man who really, really gave us back our hope that we had a future, a good future ahead of us, a man who told us that we could believe in ourselves again because he acknowledged that we were created by God to do wonderful, wonderful works because we are fearfully and wonderfully created in God's own image and likeness with great abilities and great capacity. Even though we had that sin nature, we had within us, God had placed within us the desire to produce and accomplish and succeed and beyond our wildest dreams because God put that in us. He breathed his very own life into the nostrils of the man, Adam, that he created. And we are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made in his image for great things, for him to be able to accomplish accomplish great things through us, in us, and with us. And we are so grateful to hear those inspiring words of President Ronald Reagan. I'm Barbara Moore, and we're so glad you joined us today for City on a Hill Radio Show. I'm joined by co-host Wayne Wood. Hi, Wayne.
How you doing today, Barbara?
Well, I'm doing great after hearing those inspiring words by our beloved President Ronald Reagan. How about you?
Well, it cheers me up somewhat. I've had kind of a this is my birthday today, and it's, you know, watching everything going on in the world today, it's hard not to be depressed with what's going on in Washington, D.C. It definitely makes me miss the Gipper. Listen to him speak those words. You know, politicians try to talk like that, and we generally laugh at them because, and the reason why Reagan can get away with speaking words like that that were so lofty and soaring was because he believed them. He believed in America. When he talked about God and Mom's apple pie, he believed in God and Mom's apple pie and the things that made America great. He really believed that America was a shining city on a hill. And to me, that's that was the key to Reagan. I think I've said before on this show that someone once asked Pat Robertson, this was back in the 90s, name one thing Ronald Reagan did for this country. Name one thing Ronald Reagan did for this country. And Robertson answered without a pause. He made us feel proud to be Americans again.
Yes.
And, you know, and I know I've said this before, but I think it's very important to say things, the truth over and over again. I mean, you know, when you think of what we had been through in the 70s, you know, with Watergate, the fall of Vietnam, 4 years under the Carter administration, double-digit inflation, double-digit unemployment, super double-digit inflation rates, three-mile-long gas lines, one humiliation in Soviet invasion of Afghanistan, the Iran hostage crisis, which turned into just a humiliating debacle, one thing after the other. And, you know, and I remember going in the airport as a young soldier in 1977 after being overseas for 2 years, and I made the mistake of wearing my uniform. And, oh, gosh, it's like one of the first things I heard when I hit the airport was some guy come up to me and asked me how many babies I'd killed that day. I mean, that was America when Ronald Reagan took over. And within a few years, you know, we go from one of the hit songs being America the Monster to Lee Greenwood singing God Bless the USA and Charlie Daniels coming out with God Bless America Again. I mean, it was a complete turnaround. Because when you have a leader who believes in our nation, we believe in our, and that's leadership. That's true leadership. It's not giving people what they want to hear or what they want necessarily. It's speaking truth, and it's believing in a true leader believes in his people or her people. A true leader leads by example and looks at the possibilities of what can be, not necessarily what you can't have or do or be. And I'm preaching, so I'll just kind of give you a word.
Well, it's good preaching, Wayne. And, you know, Ronald Reagan loved us. He loved Americans. And we knew that. And we loved him right back because he first loved us. And, you know, those are good words. But I want to go back to your birthday and wish you a happy, happy birthday. And even though times are difficult now, and what we see happening in Washington and throughout our country is very, very discouraging, and it can be discouraging, and it can be depressing. But I would just remind you that God doesn't make mistakes, and he called you to be on this earth for such a time as this. This is your time that he chose for you. And I'm going to put Ronald Reagan's words on you, too, that he shared back in 1982 at the annual National Prayer Breakfast, and he said, I always believed that we were, each one of us, put here for a reason, and that there is a plan, somehow, a divine plan for all of us. I know now that whatever days are left to me belong to him. And I know that you know that. But, you know, it's good for us to have reminders every now and then of those very important truths. And I tell you, I'm just so grateful for you. We all are grateful for you, everyone who knows you. The way that you share your knowledge is a great blessing to all of us who hear you. And personally, I can speak personally, how, you know, you just make my heart sing when you share about our great heroes from our past and what a difference they made in those wonderful personal stories that you know about each one of them. And as well as your overall depth and breadth of knowledge. So, you know, what a difference you have made on this earth, Wayne, and what a difference you continue to make and will make. And I believe that the latter years will be better than the former years. Happy birthday today. And I pray that you will rejoice and be glad in it, because truly this is the day that the Lord has made for you, and this is your day, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it.
Well, thank you, Barbara. I really appreciate those words. But, you know, I have to remind myself, and sometimes the Lord has to shake me by the collar. I mean, my spirit's not dampened. I mean, I'm grieving for what's going on in the country. But, you know, it's like I used to tell my kids in class when I would, usually around the last day of class, in my economics class, and for many of them it was right before they're graduating, I would tie everything up in a knot, everything we learned in government economics, and kind of give them a preview of coming attractions and where it was all headed with the world banking situation and the world economics and the idea that, you know, if you look at our economy, and I think most people are becoming aware of now, it's built on a house of cards. When we begin going on a credit-based society rather than based on a gold standard or a standard of value, we begin building on a house of cards, and we're starting to see that house crumble.
Yes.
And the kids would ask me, gee, Mr. Wood, you're depressing. Don't you ever get depressed? And I would look at them, and I would smile, and I would say, no, I don't get depressed because I've read the end of the book. And the good guys win.
Amen. Amen. go ahead.
Jesus said, you know, and the kids who understood, and, you know, Jesus, you know, used to always say, and I had a feeling he had a wink when he would say this, let he who has wisdom understand. And I always felt like there was a little wink when he would say that, you know. And the kids who had wisdom understood what I was saying. And it would open the door for other conversations. Yeah, I've read the end of the book. The good guys win. We know this is going to come to pass. We are seeing here was prophesied 2,000 years ago in the Old Testament prophets, in the book of Revelation, and by the Apostle Paul. He said these things were going to happen. What we're looking at now with Agenda 21, what we're looking at now with the collapse of the credit system and the world banking system as we know it, these are things that the Lord said must come to pass before the end. Now, I take hope in that God promises me that I have not been appointed to wrath, but to grace. He has appointed us to grace, not to wrath. And looking at that, you can't help but get a little bit down for people who aren't aware of the truth, who haven't the hope. I mean, to me, if I didn't have a hope of our Lord Jesus Christ and a heaven in the next world, this hope, you know, as Paul said, there is no hope of the resurrection. We of all people are the most miserable. And so there is a part of me. But I do know this birthday is a gift. And I may have shared this before on the show. in 1982, I celebrated my 26th birthday, which, you know, do the math, figure out how old I am today. And of course, in March 30th, 1982, I'd had my parachute accident where I was declared dead three times. And I was still on light duty, and the verdict was out whether I would rather come back to normal again. And some people tell you I never did, a matter of opinion. But anyway, but I know I was changed. I was never the same again. But I remember walking into battalion headquarters, and Major Peters, who was our battalion executive officer, like second in command of the battalion, and he had been my immediate boss when we jumped into California and I had my accident. And I remember saluting him, and I was cheerful because at that time, you know, every day was just so sweet. And I and God has to remind me of that, how sweet life really is and what a gift it is to live another day. And when when you face death, when you've lost that, when you and you faced eternity, and I faced eternity without Jesus Christ, which was a very powerful wake up call. But I remember saluting him. He says, "Well, you're in a cheerful mood today, Wood." And I said, "Yes, sir, I am. Today's my birthday." And he says, "Well, happy birthday, Wood." And I says, "You know, sir, this is a special birthday." He says, "Oh, really? Why?" And I said, "Well, it's one I almost didn't get to see." And I'll never forget Major. He was just a great guy. He looked at me and he smiled. He says, "Well, happy special birthday, Wood." And there have been times, you know, when you get down and when you sometimes, and it's ingratitude. And I think that's the greatest sin of all. And I think it's the root of all sin, is ingratitude to God for all that he has done. Looking at the glass as half empty instead of half full. You know, it's like saying, "God, what you did wasn't enough. It's not good enough."
Yeah.
And that's ingratitude. And when I get down like that, I get ungrateful, it's like all of a sudden I'll flash back to that one day at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. It's like God reminds me how sweet life is for all of its trials and tribulations. And I know, having been on the other side and having had a glimpse of the glory to come, I know there's just a great thing. What's waiting for me is much greater than anything here. But still, it's a sweet thing to see gray in my hair and gray in my beard and to hold my grandchildren, because I almost didn't have the gift and the opportunity of doing that. And it is
That's
such
right.
a gift.
It is. Life is truly such a gift.
Every birthday is a victory.
Yeah. And we would be the worst of the worst if we were not grateful to the Lord for our lives and our families and every good gift that he has given us, which the Bible reminds us that all good gifts come from him. And, you know, talking about... I always like Dave Ramsey's reply when asked how he is. A lot better than I deserve to be, you know, and because none of us deserve the blessings and the benefits and all the good that God gives us every day. And yes, we do have trials and tribulations, but Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome them, and I've overcome the world." And so we have such a security in Jesus. You know, when you're talking about wrapping things up and tying them with a bow, you know, at the end of the year for your students, and we all try to do that, but I always leave them with the words of John Jay. John Jay was the first Supreme Court Justice. He was appointed by President George Washington, of course. And prior to that, he held many positions, but he was one of the three writers of the Federalist Papers, along with Alexander Hamilton and James Madison. John Jay was president of the American Bible Association. He was a strong Christian man and a patriot and a statesman. He was sent by President Washington to make a treaty with England. And it was not a popular treaty that he made. He didn't have anything to make it with. He really had nothing to bargain with, it's believed. And that treaty, the Jay Treaty, it was called, was ratified by the Senate due to President Washington saying they need to ratify it, and that's the best we could get at the moment. That might be a good reminder for me at this point after the passage of the raising the debt ceiling by our United States Congress. But anyway, John Jay was a great man, a great American, and on his deathbed, he was asked, do you have any parting words for your family members? Do you have any last words? And his one statement was this: they have the book. And that apparently was enough said for John Jay. He added no more words to that statement. They have the book. And that's what I always remind my students at the end of the year. They have the book. You have the book. You have the book that has everything that you need to know in it. And you need to know it. You need to know it from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation. Because it is in that book that you will find the very principles of freedom, the principles of self-government, and everything that you need to know for life, and life in this world, and life everlasting throughout all eternity. And so I love John Jay, and I love his parting words that, to me, are very, very appropriate when parting, when parting with with those that you care about, and parting with those that you've mentored and shared with and taught.
Not bad for an agnostic deist who really didn't believe in the Bible.
Yeah, right. Right. That's what we're told they are, that the founding fathers were all agnostic deists. Yes. Yes, unfortunately. And you know, if people don't read their writings, what they actually wrote themselves and what people wrote about them at the time they lived, their contemporaries, they might believe that because they're taught that year after year after year in the textbooks and so forth. I remember...
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, Wayne?
I was going to say, may the Lord save us from revisionist history.
Yes, and may he save us, and may we also aid in the process by teaching the truth like you've done for so many years. And like we have the opportunity now on City on Hill radio show to share those wonderful glimpses of our founding fathers and who they really were, what they truly believed. And so we can aid the Lord in that effort. And it's a wonderful opportunity, and we're very privileged to have that opportunity, Wayne.
Amen.
Yeah. There are stories, many, many, many stories. When you mentioned revisionist history and what our students are being taught these days, I was reviewing a textbook for Alabama history students not too awfully long ago. It's in recent history. And of course, recent to me is quite a long time. As I get older, you know, that's just play. I remember reading and being so outraged, that President Calvin Coolidge, the president who did more for the creation of jobs in this country, the man who did more for the American people to... for their own dignity and self-respect and ability to advance and achieve. And anyway, they portrayed him as greedy Calvin Coolidge. And nothing could be absolutely further from the truth. But that's what they're teaching American children. They don't teach that... he authorized 4 tax cuts as president of the United States, and with each tax cut, the revenues increased dramatically in our treasury. The revenues increased dramatically in the pockets of Americans, you know, so that they had more choices available to them and were able to pursue their dreams, you know. Oh, Wayne, it's just unconscionable the way they're tearing down our heroes in America and tearing down the ideas that made us great. They're tearing us apart, and this has been going on for generation after generation now. And these
people forget there's a reason that the whole decade of the 1920s was called the Roaring Twenties. You know,
yeah,
and the reason it was called the Roaring Twenties because Coolidge basically believed in small government, laissez-faire type of government, and
yeah,
it worked. What happened was when protectionist tariffs were applied to the American marketplace, so-called protect American jobs, and you had the world in a worldwide depression, and when the economy began to slip and revenue began to fall, and this is something our current people need to think about, one of the things Hoover did, and I rethought some of my ideas about Hoover over the years as I've studied more and more the recession that led to a depression, the Great Depression, was Hoover slapped a protective tariff over imports, which closed markets to American goods, one, and two, he increased taxes to make up for lost revenue because of the mild recession we were in, thereby turning what might have been a mild recession into the Great Depression when he raised taxes to make up for lost revenue, not realizing the idea being that you get more tax revenue from economic growth than you do from higher tax rates. And I used to tell my economics students, it boils down to this. Which is more? 50% of a dollar or 10% of $10?
Right,
simple
right.
Money. And so, you know, when you raise 50, let's sock it to the rich. That's right, let's sock it to the rich. And I used to say, doo-doo rolls downhill. This is Wood's second law of economics. Doo-doo rolls downhill, and that's bad if you're on the bottom. You sock it to the rich in high taxes. Guess who ends up paying those taxes ultimately?
Well, yeah, everyone ends up paying for those because,
right,
you know, businesses pass on to the consumer those increases that they have to endure. But, you know, let's also remind everyone that the Federal Reserve System was created in 1913 by President Woodrow Wilson, who was a progressive, a socialist, and it put into the hands of private bankers the responsibility and the authority that we gave our Congress under the Article 1, Section 8 of the United States Constitution. And in doing so, we gave them, the Federal Reserve System, extreme power over our economics. And it was sold as a way to prevent recessions and depressions. That's how it was brought into existence and permitted to be begin. As a means of preventing recessions and depressions, and when in fact it did not prevent that, and there are those who believe that Black Tuesday was really a setup, because there were those who profited greatly from the fall of the stock market and the ensuing depression that followed. So, you know, like creating a crisis, like we we mm-hmm. see, you know, the past 2 years, no budget proposal was put forth by President Obama in the United States Senate. The Democrats in both houses, you know, they did not do that. They put it off until this time arrived where a crisis would be created that they could come in and use that crisis to negotiate and fear, you know, monger fear to the American people to get it done quickly, you know, with great changes in it, and use it for their advantage. You know, well, I think that was the same thing that was done with the Federal Reserve System when that was created by progressives, and they were progressives that created that Federal Reserve System. It was not conservatives, and we have given the Federal Reserve System all this power over our economy that they should not have.
And very little check on that power.
Yeah, there's never been an audit. Never. Can you imagine controlling the wealth of the superpower of the entire world, the world that the superpower that though we have 8% of the world's population, we have created over 90% of the world's wealth. This is superpower wealth that we have here, and yet not once have the Federal Reserve System has it been audited. Not once have they revealed anything to anyone. They are an entity unto themselves. They have all this power, and you know, Lord Acton said, "Absolute power
corrupts absolutely."
Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And
sure does.
You know, God only knows what is up under the covers of the Federal Reserve System.
Well, I've often said we need to. I agree with what Ron Paul said, and he, you know, he's been trying to get an audit of the Federal Reserve for some time because he'd like the Federal Reserve closed down. Which I'm not totally opposed to, but we have to have some sort of. The problem is we have to have some sort of mechanism to conduct the fiscal activities of the government, you know, to do the actual handling of fiduciary responsibility. If you gave it over to the Treasury Department, then the Treasury Department would be doing what the Federal Reserve is. The only thing I like about that idea is you would have more oversight over what they're doing.
Exactly.
And
there is no oversight.
Yeah, that's the problem with the Federal Reserve is there's no oversight. And it was done in a deal Woodrow Wilson cut in order to get support for his bid for presidency. And there were a lot of that goes along with his support behind the 16th Amendment, which gave us the income tax. There were a lot of deals cut for Wilson to get the nomination and get into the presidency. And what you said about the people making money during the Great Depression, well, that speaks true of any disaster. I don't know that it was engineered. I wouldn't put it past some people. After all, that's not too long after they fixed the World Series, the Chicago Black Sox game. But I tell my, as a matter of fact, I just told one of the members of my church. She was asking me about her 401k that, you know, it's lost money over the last few days because of all this. And I said, well, you know, no, actually, you've lost no money yet because you haven't lost money till you've sold. And that if, you know, when you're in the stock market, it's going to have ups and downs. And those people who have iron nerve, who can hang on during the rough times, ultimately the stock market will climb again. Unless there's a total meltdown of the whole system, in which case everything's lost anyway. And so if you can hang on, and there were people who had cash, who when the stock market collapsed, they picked up shares of of major stocks, you know, General Telephone and U.S. Steel Corporation, and you know, for pennies on the dollar, and they held on to those stocks, and after World War II, they were millionaires.
Yes.
It's just, you know, and then there were just as many people who bought worthless stock, they stayed worthless, you know, because the company went totally out.
Yeah.
But it's just a matter of having iron nerve and choosing wisely. You know, right now there's a big run on gold, and I just throw this out for thought. There's people, they're buying gold. There are people say, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold. And the temptation is to get out of paper money, because in this current crisis, there's going to be massive inflation. What the Federal Reserve is doing right now, they're monetizing the debt. And for those of you listeners who don't know what I mean by monetizing debt, it's what Weimar Germany did after World War I. They had an enormous war debt they couldn't afford to pay, so they printed money to pay their war debt from World War I. As a result, inflation rose and the money became worthless. It took 1 million German marks, that was their unit of currency back then, it took 1 million German marks to buy a loaf of bread. It was cheaper to burn your money in a stove than to go out and buy firewood. I'm sorry, it took 1 million German marks to mail a postcard across town. That's how worthless the money was. And what's going on right now is Bernanke is printing more money to help Obama cover the enormous debt that's being paid. This is a large reason why you're seeing the price of things in your grocery store go up. It's not only the idea of gas going up, and that's partially caused by the decline in the value of the dollar, but also demand and the fact we won't tap into our local oil reserves here in the United States, our domestic oil reserves. But it's also because there's more and more money being printed to cover some of this national debt that's being run up, which is one of the reasons why we can't afford to continue spending like this. So
well,
people,
you know,
talk about buying, and that's one of the reasons why gold's going up. But let me finish this real quick. Here's the kicker about gold, though, and the caveat about gold, is in the 1930s, the government, at Roosevelt's direction, made it illegal for private citizens to own gold unless it was in collectible gold coins. And they forced American citizens to sell their gold at government prices to the government. So even if you collect gold, there's no guarantee that you'll be allowed to keep it if you buy gold. Another thing, all these people wanting to sell you gold because the dollars are worthless, what are they taking in exchange for the gold?
The worthless dollars.
Paying? The worthless dollars. Is there an irony there? Because ultimately,
yeah.
Gold is a store of value, and over time it increases. The problem is all they have to do is pass a law making it illegal to own gold and confiscate it. We've already eliminated, and they will, because they've already destroyed any protection of property rights that we once thought we had, even though the Constitution, because they've ignored the Constitution. And I didn't mean to interrupt, cut you off, Barb, but I wanted to finish that, and I didn't, you know. So.
Well, that's okay. That's good teaching. Hey, I wanted to kind of back up to the Federal Reserve System again and say, you know, I remember reading Andrew Jackson's veto on the National Bank, and he wrote a veto message to Congress along with his veto, and he was able to get rid of the National Bank, not reauthorize it. But this veto message was eight pages, both sides, extremely small typewritten. I read it in my book, Messages and Papers of the Presidents, President. It was extremely lengthy. But reading it reminds me of the objections that President Andrew Jackson expressed in that veto message of the National Bank remind me of objections that Americans had and continue to have about the Federal Reserve System, about the foreign influence and the foreign power having over us, and just on and on listing the objections that he had to the national bank. And it's interesting. I encourage everyone to get a hold of that and read his reasoning and his objections against a powerful private authority over the economy.
And his objections are valid. If you study Jackson, you find that one of his primary he had two basic ideas and tenets that controlled just about everything he did. One was I can actually say three, but he wanted a small government with the maximum amount of freedom for the individual.
Yeah.
And two, but a strong government that could protect the people, which ties in with the third, national security. He was having spent his formative years in a British during the Revolution and lived on the frontier where constant Indian threat. Even the Indian Removal Act was a national security, which is probably one of his most controversial things. You know, as far as the National Bank, he had some legitimate concerns, but the problem you get into is the government has to have some sort of mechanism with which to conduct its business. And, of course, Alexander Hamilton believed in a national bank established so that the government could conduct its national business. The problem
is... Yes, but he wanted limits. He wanted limits on the power of that national bank.
And oversight.
Oversight and corruption had come in, and it was open to... it was an issue of national security by the point... That Andrew Jackson was president. It was a national security issue.
But the flip side of that, the flip side of that coin is that Jackson, he had his veto overridden, and then he decided to deal with the situation by defunding the national bank. He took all the national deposits out of the bank and put it into various private banks, whereupon they disappeared. And we went into a depression, which his successor, Martin Van Buren, inherited. So that answers the question, then, how does the government conduct its business then? What kind of institution does the government establish to pay its bills and to collect, to hold its money and store its money? The Treasury Department apparently wasn't adequate to the task. But if we are going to establish something like the Federal Reserve, again, there needs to be check and balances. It needs to be more directly answerable to the government, to our elected representatives.
Keeping with the principles of freedom and the principles of our founding fathers.
Exactly right. And pretty much what Alexander Hamilton wanted,
Exactly.
It's a tough question. It's a tough question to answer. You've got to have something there. But I don't think that something is the Federal Reserve System as we currently know it. I have a problem that we pay the Federal Reserve System to print our money, and we pay them for using our Federal Reserve notes. I have, we have a $1.5 trillion in our debt, which is phony, because we owe it to the Federal Reserve. It's interest we pay the Federal Reserve, which in turn they turn back over to us.
Yeah.
It's a shell game.
Yeah, it is a shell game.
And I could go into the complexities of it, but it would take more time than we have. That needs reforming, and I think we'll save a lot of money if we could reform the Federal Reserve do more oversight over what they're up to, and I think we can cut a lot of wastage there.
We can't even get the power of our Congress. We can't get the control back. Once you empower such an entity such a powerful entity. You know, I mean, we could if we had the will to do it.
It's good.
But hey, let's also talk today a little bit about what we're facing, talking about national security. I saw a brief interview last night with Lindsey Graham, and he is on the Armed Forces Committee and in the Senate, and he is appalled at the prospect of the defense department budget being cut when we are facing, as he said, numerous untold challenges ahead of us. He said he can't, things that he cannot tell that are classified, the dangers that we are facing today and tomorrow. In this deal, in this negotiated deal, it is possible that the Defense Department will cut. And this is at a time when our flyers are having to fly a whole lot more hours than they're even permitted to fly. They give them waivers so that they can be in the air. And I'm sure it's the same with every aspect of the military. Our service, our warriors, our service people are operating threadbare. Now, where the money is going in the Defense Department, that's another story. I know that we do have money there, and I would imagine that needs to be looked at. But we've got to arm our warriors, and we've got to treat them better than we're treating them now, because it's pitiful.
This is typical when you have a Democratic administration. I'm going to sound partisan here.
Go ahead.
But President Obama had already proposed a $400+ billion cut in the defense budget over the next several years. Now, we've built from a hollow army. I want you to understand that when in 1990 we had an army of something like 900,000 active soldiers. By the time President Clinton left office, we had cut that down to something like 350,000.
He made that cut. So did his predecessor. I was watching on a Friday night when President George H. Bush made the announcement that our military was being cut dramatically.
Well, the George H.W. Bush, the so-called peace dividend from the end of the Cold War, we had 16 active combat divisions under Ronald Reagan, and that's not counting independent infantry and mechanized brigades that were unattached to a division. But we had 16 active combat divisions at the end of the Cold War. Bush wanted to cut those down to either 12 or 14, depending on contingencies. Clinton cut it back to 10, which was too much. Several units I served in were deactivated, no longer served. We had a 583-ship Navy when Clinton took over. We're down to something like, I want to say, we're down to about 280-something ships. I looked at that just yesterday.
Yes, it's under 300. This is at a time when China is building their Navy, dramatically increasing their Navy.
I was in Hong Kong back in April, and I was reading the Hong Kong paper, which is in English, and they were talking about the need to build up China's Navy and the aircraft carrier to offset U.S. influence in Asia. And it's kind of a scary thought to kind of think, you know, from another angle that we're like considered a threat. We have to remember the Chinese don't like us. But let's just take a look at this realistically.
They've made no bones about it.
We've been in Iraq and Afghanistan for 10 years now, and everybody's talking about how bone-weary and tired the Army is. And I'm going to say Army. When I say Army, I'm talking about all branches of service, but particularly the Army and the Marine Corps, because they carried the brunt of this war. The Navy and the Air Force have been cut back to nothing because we've been in the middle of a ground war for the last 10 years. Most of the burden of fighting has been carried out by ground troops, Army, and Marine Corps, even though you have Navy and Air Force personnel over there. And so just no disrespect to any branch, but this is just, I'm going to say Army as a military type of thing. Can you talk about how weary our troops are? And because they have two wars. Well, now we're in a third war in Libya. And if you don't think that's a war, just watch the news. It is just a matter of time till we get dragged into this thing because it's going to escalate. Not only that, but Syria is starting to boil, and I wouldn't be surprised if we get involved with that. I'm expecting the entire Middle East to blow up on our faces at any minute.
Yeah.
Now, we're going to cut the budget by $400 billion. The military, and I get the Army Times every week and I read what's going on. The military is scrambling trying to figure out where it's going to come from. It's going to come from meat. It's going to come from meat and bone. I went through this in the 70s under Jimmy Carter. I went back on active duty in 1980 after 4 years of Jimmy Carter. I left active duty in early 78, and it was getting bad then. No promotions were being frozen, no pay raises. I think right at the last minute, Carter approved 11% pay raise, trying to get reelected after he'd frozen our pay for 3 years. Went back on active duty in 1980. Our trucks were broken down, the motor pool, aircraft were falling out of the sky. We had half our fighter jets, some squadrons, were what we call deadline because they were cannibalizing one jet to repair other jets. You'd get a jet breakdown, and what they would do, they'd take parts off of that fighter jet to keep other fighter jets in the air. You were having more and more accidents due to equipment fatigue and personnel fatigue. And this was supposedly peacetime. We're fighting three wars right now, no telling what else is going to come up. We have other enemies on the horizon. So what are they doing this debt deal? This was the trade-off for getting no tax increases. There's going to be a six-member commission meet in October and November, or before October and November. And they're supposed to come up with $1.2 trillion in cuts. Now, when you see how difficult it's been to get even the smallest cuts in this government, imagine the trouble they're going to have finding $1.2 trillion in cuts, because they're not going to cut off federal funding to buy condoms for junior high school students in New York. They're not going to cut off funding for Planned Parenthood. They're not going to cut off grants so artists could take pictures of crucifixes dipped in urine under the National Endowment for the Arts. They're not going to cut off funding for so-called AIDS prevention in Africa, which we've already talked about before. They're not going to cut off any of those programs. They want to go for defense. And I could go on to 1,000 different programs where the money is wasted. Those things will get funded because they're necessary. They're going to go for Medicare and they're going to go for the defense budget. So here's the deal. If they can't find $1.2 trillion in cuts by November, then that $1.2 trillion comes out of the Medicare budget and defense automatically. Where's it going to come from?
I mean, who in his right mind agreed to that deal?
Well, that was part of the compromise they came up with. Of course, they're hoping they could come up with $1.2 trillion in cuts to avoid that. But I'm doubtful.
Well, just like they have in the past, right?
You
know, the Bible says the simple believe every word. But the prudent man looks well to his going. The prudent man looks at the record. Show me the record where they've made these big budget cuts, and I might believe you. But I'm shown the record of this action, I'm not going to believe it. And I think of all things, if they don't come up with the cuts, it's all going to come out of Defense Department and Medicare, our troops and our older people?
Yep.
I mean, Hey,
you think Acorn's going to lose any of its funding?
Do you have any hot tar around? I get the feathers.
Oh, gosh. How about subsidies for the labor unions? You think they're going to get hurt?
Yeah.
You want to talk about tax loopholes? You know, talk about tax loopholes for corporate yachts and stuff, which is ridiculous. You know, but take a look at the loopholes they have in the tax laws for labor unions. Now, the thing is, here's another kicker I just discovered today. That if a senator or representative voted against this debt bill, they're not allowed to be on this committee. So that any of the real budget hawks who voted out of GASP.
Would you repeat that?
Please. Anyone who voted against this debt bill will not allowed to serve on this committee. So for any of the real budget conservatives, the real budget hawks, who stood by their personal integrity and beliefs and refused to cut a deal, they're going to be excluded from the committee. So who are you going to have on that committee making budget cuts? People who went along to get along.
Yeah. The more I know about this deal, the worse it stinks.
I don't blame anybody necessarily for voting for this bill, because I do understand the imperatives that were there. You understand what I'm saying? I think John Boehner did an awesome job of fighting tooth and nail to the last minute to get as much as he could. But the only thing this shows me, and it's what I told the Tea Party when I knew it was going to pass, this proves that we have got to be more tenacious than ever in the upcoming presidential election. We have got to win back both houses of Congress. And not only that, but we've got to win a filibuster-proof majority in the Senate and the White House back if we're going to turn this thing around.
I agree with you. I agree with you 100%. I just hope it makes a difference when we do, because, I want us to look at this. Here is President Barack Obama, and he does not, you know what he wants? He wants that debt ceiling to be raised until after he is reelected in 2012 and not looked again until 2013. And he was not going to budge. He was not going to budge an inch off that.
No.
He was going to
and
get what he wanted no matter what. And they gave it to him.
And to be responsible, Boehner got the best deal he could get, because, you can't let the whole building fall down about your ears. And this is the situation. It's kind of like, we got a gun to our head. We're not going to fit. We can't kill the patient trying to cut out the cancer.
Actually, Obama had one to his head. The Congress did.
There's a mutual thing going on. There's a lot of, we're running out of time here. But there was a lot of play here. So I really can't blame him. I'm not happy about this deal. You know what I'm saying? But it shows me we've got to win this election in 2012. Here's another thing we got to guard against. Just found out this morning that the Department of Transportation is through regulation, bypassing Congress. They're either passing or they're going to pass, or they just passed. I'm still doing my homework on it. A regulation that's going to require farm transportation, such as tractors and machinery, to be licensed the same as commercial vehicles, which is going to require every farmer to drive a tractor and have like a commercial driver's license. Do you know what that's going to do to the
farmers?
Going to
break the farmers even further.
That's right.
Even further. And I talk to people in the heartland of America. They are suffering so terribly from the flood. You know, we have highways still under the floodwaters.
Yes, I know.
People who used to drive 15 minutes to get to work are having to drive an hour and a half each way because the floodwaters are still covering the fields and the highways. And it's going to further destroy our small farmers if it hasn't already, if the flooding hasn't already. It'll just put the nails in the coffin. Well, I don't want us to end on a very discouraging note, and we could, But if you would, Wayne, please close us in prayer, and let's put this, all these matters into the hands of our God and ask for His mercy and His help, because these problems are bigger than we are.
Amen. And at the same time as we pray, I suggest you call your, write your congressman and contact them and let them know how you feel about this and let them know that we're watching them. We have got, it's not over yet. Jesus is coming, and I give glory to God because I know He's coming. It's my blessed hope. But that doesn't mean we sit down and we wait for Him to come. We are to be found busy with our lamps trimmed and filled with oil and burning, and we are to be working and occupying until He comes.
Amen. Good word.
Amen. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, as we close this show, we pray that, Father God, that we have been obedient to Your word and to Your will and Your spirit, that, Father God, lives have been touched and hearts have been moved, and, Father God, even more, that we have imparted wisdom. Lord, Your word says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. But it goes on to say that because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject you. So, Father God, let us be informed. Let us have the knowledge of the word of God. Let us be informed of what the enemy is up to, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let us not be ignorant of his devices, but, Lord, let us be informed and wise as serpents, but gentle as lambs, as we go forth to fight the good fight, to shine the light of your word into this dark and dying world. Father, we pray for our country, God. This is a nation that was founded under God, Father, according to your holy principle, by men of God, by God-fearing men and women who believed in you, who's trusted in your word, and who made a covenant with you. Father God, we speak out, if only as a remnant on behalf of our nation, that, Father God, you will move your spirit upon this land, and once more shine your blessing on these people, that, Father God, we might turn from our ways and repent and fall to our knees and cry out, Abba, Father God, and once more be worthy of your blessing. Almighty God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move in the halls of government in Washington, D.C., in the state houses, and, Lord, in the town halls and the county commissions, Father God. We pray, Lord, for movement on your people in this land, that we might rise up and speak forth and take back this land in your name, Father God. Lord, to dispel the darkness, but, Lord, Father God, to shine light where there is darkness, Father God, to turn away from the wickedness of this land, and, Father God, to repent of our sins and to dedicate ourselves once more wholly and truly to you and your principles, Father, of liberty, not licentiousness, of freedom, not license, Father God, of tolerance, but not permissiveness, Father God, that once more we might be a nation under God, united in one call and one purpose, for there is evil in the land. And we pray, Father God, for your protection. We pray, Father God, for your mercy. We pray, Father God, for your wisdom in these dark days that lie about us. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wayne. And I sure have enjoyed being on the show with you today, and appreciate all your knowledge and wisdom. And listeners, we thank you for being with us, joining us once again for City on a Hill Radio Show. And we ask the Lord to bless you and keep you, that He may make His face to shine upon you. God bless you, and goodbye.
Amen. God bless. Bye-bye.